Josh McDowell tells the story of a class in New Testament introduction taught at a Christian college, and the professor for this class was famous as giving the same final every year. One question: please detail and give a critical analysis of the Sermon on the Mount, including any theological applications, especially pertaining to the doctrines of dispensationalism. I messed up. Allow me to begin again. He was famous for giving a test with one question. It was always the same, but it wasn't that one. It was instead, please record and recount the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And so everyone would always study that topic and be ready for it. And sure enough, though, one year, everyone's ready for the final, and it was instead the first question that I asked. And everyone is scratching their heads in the class and wondering, what are we going to do? Because no one has been studying the Sermon on the Mount and the dispensational applications thereof. And one guy in the class, a football player, not noted for his high levels of scholasticism, got his blue book and just started writing furiously. And everyone else in the class was struggling to put down just enough for one page. And here this football player was just filling up page after page after page. Everyone turned in their tests. They got the test back the next day, and everyone was looking at their D's and F's. And this football player has an A on his. They wondered, what did you write? So he showed them. They opened up to the first page and said, who am I to criticize the Sermon on the Mount? Instead, let me tell you about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Well, it is those missionary journeys that we are going to be studying in part as we delve into this book titled and known to much of the church as the Acts of the Apostles. I think that that is probably a poor choice of titles for a reason that we will look into in just a moment. The author of this book is universally recognized by both liberal and conservative theologians as being the same person as who wrote the book of Luke. And in fact, these two works are oftentimes referred to as Luke-Acts. Both of these books contain a preface addressed to Theophilus. And furthermore, the preface of Acts explicitly states, references a former book about the life of Jesus, almost certainly the Gospel of Luke. Furthermore, there are both linguistic and theological similarities between these two books, and the common ownership, authorship of both Luke and Acts are often jointly referred to for that reason, therefore, as Luke-Acts. The issue over which conservatives and liberals differ is, who was the actual author? And the conservative church, by and large, has accepted that the person Luke is indeed the author of both of these works. This was the nearly unanimous view of the early church, and indeed the earliest known manuscript that we have that contains the beginning of the book of Acts the book of Luke refers to the gospel according to Luke. And so from the very earliest ages of the church, the single author of both of these books has been recognized to be Luke. There are several arguments that can be made from the book of Acts itself for this identification. The author was a companion of Paul. We say that because of the use of the first person plural, we, in some of the latter parts of the book. Whereas most of the book is written in the third person, he, there near the end we start seeing some we. Several of these sections are therefore recognized to be written by somebody who at least was claiming to have been a traveling companion of Paul. And for example, this person made the journey with Paul to Rome while he was in captivity. So that being the case, then the question has to come to mind, what person can best be understood as being a traveling companion of Paul and who could have been in a position to write these two works? One theologian, one scholar has done a study of all the possible people who could have written these works. And by looking at how they are identified or referenced both in Paul's writings as well as the book of Acts, he's able to eliminate almost all of the possible candidates to be the human author of this work. At the end of his study, he concluded that there were only two people who were described or mentioned in the New Testament who could have been the author of these two books. And those two people are Titus and Luke. And because of the very strong traditions of the church supporting Luke's authorship, therefore, I think it best to understand him to have been indeed the author of this book. The earliest account of Luke himself, in terms of anything outside of the Bible that we might know about him, is contained in the anti-Marcionite prologue to the Gospel of Luke, which is dated by some as early as the mid-second century. And there we read, Luke, a native of Antioch, by profession a physician. He had become a disciple of the apostles and later followed Paul until his martyrdom. Having served the Lord continuously, unmarried and without children, filled with the Holy Spirit, he died at the age of 84 years. And of course, that's a tradition of the church, but a very early one. The person of Luke is mentioned in Scripture, first in the epistle to Philemon in verse 24, then again in two of Paul's writings in Colossians 4:14 and 2 Timothy 4:11. And therefore, on the basis of these scriptures, as well as the description of him in the anti-Marcionite gospel of Luke, I think, again, we are on firm ground to identify the human author of this book as being Luke, a friend and companion of Paul. The next question I think we have to deal with, at least certainly in the world today and all the attacks made upon the integrity and authenticity of Scripture, is how accurate is this book? And several centuries ago, there were numerous attacks upon the book of Luke and Acts based upon what was then thought to be known about the events recorded in these two books, especially the book of Acts, and what was thought to have been the actual real history as known through the writings of secular historians as well as archaeology. But then a strange thing started happening. Increasingly, every time it seemed that there was a disagreement between the scholarly consensus and Luke's writing in the Acts of the Apostles, some archaeological discovery would be made, and it would vindicate Luke. To quote Josh McDowell for the second time in this message, he notes in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, specific instances where Luke's texts have been found to disagree with then commonly accepted scholarly knowledge, and where archaeology has been able to resolve the difference, and a disagreement every time has been resolved in favor of Luke. Additionally, Luke has brought to light previously unknown details that later have been verified by historians and archaeologists. Roman historian Colin Hemmer made note of the following attributes of Luke's writings, including the book of Acts. He gives many specialized details. These details include exact titles of officials, identification of army units, and information about major routes of travel that would have been unknown to somebody writing even a few years later. Oftentimes, the titles that we see Luke given were not titles that were, or rather the titles he uses, are not the titles that the people who held that same position a few years later held. But we now know that every time he gives somebody's title, that that was dead on. He got every title right. As I've already mentioned, he details archaeologists. He contains details that archaeologists now know are accurate. They can't always verify as to the precise time period, and now, because it's recognized of his accuracy, sometimes archaeologists will say, well, we know it happened sometime around this time period, and from the book of Luke, we can date this particular piece at a such and such date. There's a correlation of dates of known kings and governors within the chronology of the narrative that is extremely accurate. Again, somebody writing a few years later or somebody who wasn't paying close attention to detail would have gotten some of these wrong, but he gets them all right. Facts appropriate to the date of Paul or his immediate contemporary in the church, but not to a date earlier or later. This person was very intimately involved with Paul's ministry, and somebody who had worked with Paul, or just, I shouldn't say worked with Paul, but only had heard of Paul, writing several decades later, could not have gotten this degree of details. There are many internal correlations with the book of Acts. That is, the book never contradicts itself. It comes together as a whole. There are nothing in the book that makes you think from a historical perspective, well, these two events cannot both have happened this way. There's nothing of that. There are offhand geographical references that bespeak familiarity with the terrain and common knowledge of the first century. All of these, as well as his own in-depth archaeological discoveries and studies, led Sir William Ramsay to conclude in his 1915 work, The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. Mr. Ramsay wrote, or I should say Sir Ramsay, if there are any folks from Britain here, the present writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they will stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice. Acts may be quoted as a trustworthy historical authority. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at great length. While he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purposes. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So there we have from a man who during the time of his life was recognized to be the preeminent archaeologist and scholar in the area in which Paul ministered in Asia Minor and Greece. And according to him, and no one has come along in the nearly 100 years later to refute that, Luke is correct in every detail. But more than that, when he sat down to pen this, under, as we know, the guidance, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he didn't just simply start with one event and include a second, a third, and a fourth without thought concerning the relative importance of these events. This is a book, every detail of which is included in order to make a specific point. This is not narrative, just so we can come away with a greater appreciation for first century history. Every detail of this book is included because by including it, Luke wanted to make a point for his readers. Therefore, we're not just reading detail after detail. We're truly reading a narrative, a story that with a beginning, an end, a goal, a purpose, and for us some 20 centuries later, a lesson concerning the work of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this book, I think, is to demonstrate to the readers the sovereign, unified, and unmitigated advance of the gospel into all the world. Luke explains how a narrow-minded group, the nation of Israel, could give birth to a worldwide religion that would come to encompass some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In essence, what Luke does is he answers this question. How could a faith system based upon the person, work, and teachings of a Jewish Messiah whose coming had been prophesied by Jewish prophets, who never left the boundaries of the Jewish nation and who claimed to be the rightful heir to the Jewish throne, who had as his earthly followers 12 Jews. How could this system have grown into a worldwide religion which within 30 years was comprised of a majority of Gentiles? How could this be? And the book of Acts answers that question. What this book does is show how the Old Testament prophecies concerning that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed, would come to fruition in the church of Jesus Christ. Stanley Toussaint argues four facts for the importance of Acts. First of all, it forms a conclusion to the Gospels. If all we had was the Gospels, we would have to scratch our head and wonder, well, what happened next? Well, this answers that. Secondly, it forms a background to the epistles of Paul. Here we have the other New Testament writings, most of them with some form of apostolic, or all of them with some form of apostolic association, most of them written by apostles. And here we have this person, Paul, former persecutor of the church. What happened that he went from a persecutor of the church to the writer of more New Testament epistles than anyone else? It provides basic information and insights into the early church, and therefore it presents a stimulating challenge to us today. We should all be challenged by what we read in this book. And although we are not necessarily at liberty to take an exemplary approach, that is that everything happens in this book, we are to take as an example of how we should do the same things. But we should always give pause to and consideration of New Testament church practices. And if we're not going to follow them, we should have a very good reason for not doing so. And we should use the practices of the church of the first century as a template of how we do church in the 21st century, of how the church did evangelism in the first century, likewise of how we can do evangelism in the 21st century. Well, with this introduction, let's now turn to the text itself. And this morning, in the time that remains, I would like for us to study chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In this passage, Luke introduces his work by means of a prologue that ties the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts, at the same time a prelude that sets the scene for the events that are to follow. What we have here is basically a connection that looks back to the book of Luke and to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that is described there, and a looking forward to the rest of the narrative, the events contained in this book. And this passage does both. It links the reader to the book of Luke, while at the same time sets the stage for the events that are going to transpire. And the basic stage setting is found in verse 8. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, which is the very first part of the book, and in all Judea and Samaria, which is the second part of the book, and even to the remotest part of the earth, which is the third part of the book. So verse 8 is something of an outline for this book. Verse 8 also emphasizes the importance and the role of the Holy Spirit in this book. More about that in just a moment. But first, in the prologue, in verses 1 and 2, here we see that this is the second book to Theophilus, following the first, which dealt with what Jesus did and taught his disciples until his ascension. There is one interesting point that needs to be made concerning verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Interesting. Jesus began to do and teach, and yet his first work takes us all the way up to the point of the ascension. So the question has to be asked, well, if that is what Jesus began to do and teach, then what is he still doing? And I think that the idea that Luke is certainly allowing for in his choice of words here is that this book is misnamed. We shouldn't call it the Acts of the Apostles. We should instead call it the Acts of Jesus Christ. Through his apostles, through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, but in a very real way, this is not only a continuation of the book of Luke, this is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ described in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, we read of his direct ministry, in which he is the mediator. In the book of Acts, we read of his indirect ministry, mediated through the apostles and the disciples. So in a very real way, this book is still all about Jesus. The The heroes of this book are not Peter, Paul, Philip, Stephen. The hero is still Jesus Christ. It continues to be the focus of this book every bit as much as he is of the Gospel of Luke. So began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we see a commissioning of the apostles referenced both in the book of Luke as well as the commissioning that is contained here. Now in verses 3 through 11, we see the prelude. Here Luke describes Jesus' teachings to the disciples concerning their role in God's kingdom plan for Israel and the world, his subsequent ascension to heaven, and an angelic promise of Jesus' return. First in verses 3 through 5. Here we read that following his death and resurrection, Jesus presented himself to his disciples with many proofs over a period of 40 days. In verse 3, this is emphasized over a period of 40 days. In other words, he didn't come just once in one place and see them, or maybe even twice. He saw them over and over again, and these appearances of our Lord transpired over an extended period of time, not just a couple of days, but 40 days. In the Gospel of Luke, the disciples are doubtful concerning our Lord's resurrection. What happens after his crucifixion? We see them scattering. We see some leaving town and heading for Emmaus, and others hiding out. And even after our Lord's resurrection appearances, we see the disciples in all of the Gospels expressing doubt, expressing some level of incredulity. They don't recognize him. And in part, I think they don't recognize him because they just can't believe what their eyes are telling them. Well, there's none of that after this. And the reason for that is because of the multiple appearances to multiple people over a long period of time, over 40 days. So here's we see the reason why the disciples could be so completely convinced of the reality of Christ's resurrection. They saw him over and over. The evidence was irrefutable. And as a result, they came away finally convinced. Now, how many of us would have placed ourselves when we've read the Gospels in their shoes and thought, what dunderheads? How dim, how hard-headed do you have to be? But reality is there. That we wouldn't be any better if we were in their shoes. We would have a difficult time grasping the same truths, believing what their eyes were telling them. How many times have you seen an event transpire and you just couldn't believe what was happening? Just almost want to refuse to face the reality. Well, in this case, it wasn't a refusal to face the reality. It was just simply a difficult time grasping the reality of a risen Savior. Hadn't happened before. Not like that. Verse 3 also tells us something about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus and his emphasis during this time. We see that not only did he appear to them over this period of 40 days, but that he was, while appearing to them, instructing them concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the concept of the kingdom of God is a concept that we could spend several weeks on, just on that. Entire books have been written about the kingdom of God. Let me say this in terms of how we see the term used in this context. I think it has primarily an eschatological reference, that is, end times. They're asking him, with almost some expectation of, well, now that you've been raised, can we expect the inauguration of your kingdom? They now finally recognize he is indeed the Messiah, proven by his resurrection. And they have the same messianic yearning and expectation that they had at the beginning of his ministry, and now it's even amped up, it's squared and cubed. So is it now? And he keeps telling them over and over again what the kingdom is going to be like. They ask him, well, is it time now? And we see them asking that question, getting ahead of myself here in verse 6. And his answer is, nope, not right now. Time is not for you to know. The time is for the Father to know. But more about that later. The big idea is that this was a primary topic of his discussion. Sometimes we think that the New Testament writers got a little carried away with eschatology. I mean, the entire book of Revelation, not to mention 1 and 2 Thessalonians, references throughout the various epistles by both Paul and John and Peter and Jude. You almost get the idea that these men were carried away with prophetic fervor. Well, there's a good reason for that. What was the primary focus of our Lord's instruction to them after his resurrection? It was the kingdom of God. So for that reason, they emphasized that same kingdom during their own ministries. And I think the emphasis here is the eschatological kingdom, beginning with the return of Christ for the rapture of the church, then the return for the establishment of his kingdom, and everything associated with those events. He wanted them to be well versed, so they in turn could in their writings make the church well versed. That's why the New Testament authors, to a man, talk to us about the need to expectantly await the return of Jesus Christ. It's something that we should look forward to. Discussed that just last week in the conclusion of our study of the book of Jude. That is something for which we should have longing. And they emphasize that because our Lord emphasized it. Think of all the subjects he could have emphasized during that time period. He could have gone into theology proper, could have discussed pneumatology at length, any of the ologies that we teach, and yet he emphasized eschatology, the kingdom. It's a fit topic for the study of his people. In verse 4, we see a continuation that gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we see that during the 40-day period, he not only taught them concerning the kingdom of God, but he also instructed them not to depart from Jerusalem, but rather to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why the wait? Well, it's an obvious answer, I think. Imagine that you are a general of troops, and you have just put your troops through 13 grueling weeks of boot camp. They are now physically strong, and if they're all former Boy Scouts, mentally awake and morally straight. Although I'm not sure that boot camp is necessarily an assistance with the moral straightness of those who go through it. But they're ready. They are primed. They're trained. Not only that, maybe they've been through their military occupancy special military occupation specialty training, their MOS. And if they're going to be infantrymen, they know everything there is to know. But you don't turn them loose. The enemy's out there, but you've told them to stay in the barracks. Why? Because they don't have their guns, their ammunition, their hand grenades, their armament yet. You're not going to send troops, no matter how well trained they might be, into the fray if they're not armed. Well, Jesus' troops have been well trained. They've been with him for 3 years. They've lived with him, eaten with him, watched him minister, ministered in his behalf. They have all the training they need. They have THDs. But they're not armed. They don't yet have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if men who had spent 3 years in the physical company of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had heard every word he taught, had seen every miracle that he had performed, if they couldn't go and do ministry apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how do we think we, 20 centuries later, could do such a thing? This points to the absolute imperative of the Spirit's work in the work of the church. In verse 1, I reference the fact that this is really the acts of Jesus Christ, is the acts of Jesus Christ mediated through the apostles, but empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. So until they have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't want them to do anything. Then he cites the prophecy of John the Baptist that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We read of that prophecy in both Matthew 3 and Luke 3, in which John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, but there was coming one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, oftentimes when we study pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we read of the various ministries of the Spirit, and we see listed as one of them the baptism of the Spirit. Well, I think, strictly speaking, that the baptism of the Spirit or with the Spirit, it's not truly a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not the one who baptizes. He is the medium into which we are baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ. So strictly speaking, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is better understood as the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and it is a ministry not of the Spirit himself, but of Jesus Christ. As a result of this ministry, we are placed into his body. That's what we get from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. With one Spirit, we have been baptized into one body. But it is not the Spirit who actually baptizes. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore we are now joined to the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ and with his church. It is, I think, best understood as a ministry of Jesus Christ. Not to say that there are not ministries of the Spirit which result from that. Now, I don't even have time today to deal with all the misteachings concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we see in the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. They would say that the baptism of the Spirit is a second work of grace, that not all Christians have received it, and that the authenticating sign of having been baptized by the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Let it suffice to say that, yes, that while there is a gap between conversion and the baptism of the Spirit for these apostles, we are dealing with a transition time. And following this transition period, and we will see a similar delay later in the book of Acts. But once each of the various population groups described in verse 8 have been reached, once the keys to the kingdom entrusted to Peter have been used to unlock the gates of heaven for the various groups mentioned in verse 8, from that point on, indwelling ministry of the Spirit and the baptizing with the Spirit are associated at the exact same time as conversion. But that would be a topic for several weeks of topical study, which is not our intent today. Now in the remaining part of the passage, verses 6, really 6 through 8, we see that after they had come together for one last time, that the disciples asked Jesus if he were going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. I've already touched on that. They are so filled with kingdom fever, having been instructed over and over again by the now resurrected Jesus concerning the kingdom. They just can't wait. Is this the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Notice in his answer what he does not challenge. He does not challenge the final two words, to Israel. Now, our covenant theology friends tell us that Israel has been replaced by the church, and that Israel no longer has a special place in the kingdom program of God. But notice our Lord's answer. If they were misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom and that it would include an important role for the nation of Israel, would not our Lord have corrected this misunderstanding on their part? But he doesn't. Their only misunderstanding that he corrects is their desire for knowing when it's going to happen. In verse 7, he tells them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't say a word about, oh, and by the way, you're all wrong about Israel. Doesn't do that. So I have to conclude that there is going to be a special place for Israel in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has not replaced Israel. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. So our Lord not only doesn't correct their misunderstanding, but instead he shows in verse 8 that to some extent these ethnic distinctives still exist. Now they're going to be broken down, but they're still there. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea to the Jews, and Samaria, the Samaritans, kind of half Jewish, half Gentile, and in all and even to the remotest part of the earth, to the Gentile nations. So while maintaining a distinctive role for Israel, at the same time the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that this isn't just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, it's for the whole world. It's not, however, until they have the Holy Spirit. Once he has come upon them, then they shall be his witnesses. Again, the book of the Acts of Jesus Christ, mediated through his apostles, empowered and directed by his Holy Spirit. That's what this book is about. In verses 9 through 11, after Jesus completed his instructions and commission to his disciples, he ascended before them to glory, or rather in glory, to heaven. And after that, the disciples were told by angels that Jesus would return in the same manner as he ascended to glory in order to complete his kingdom program. So in verse 9, we read of the ascension. In verse 10, we see them just gazing into the sky. And they're looking. Disappears, and they're still looking. And then these two angels suddenly are standing next to them. And the angels question, why are you standing staring into the sky? It's kind of a subtle rebuke. I think the idea is you need to be about something other than just staring. See, we don't wait for Jesus Christ to return, anxiously expect it by just putting on our ascension robes, standing on a hilltop, and looking for Jesus. No, we need to be doing what he's commanded us to do, what the church is supposed to be all about, the edification of the saints, the proclamation of the gospel to the unsaved world. Now, they've been told to hold off on that last aspect until they receive the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, there are still things to do. It's time to get off the hilltop, take off the ascension robe, pack it away. You're not going to need it right now. And do what Jesus has called you to do. That's not to say that we're not to anxiously or expectantly await His return. We are, because we're told by these angels, this Jesus who's been taken up, He's going to return in the very same way that you've watched Him go into heaven. So the promise of Jesus' return, yes, it's going to happen, but until it does, don't just wait on the hilltop. Let's be about doing His work. And His work, as we have seen in verse 8, is the spreading of the message of the gospel. It's being witnesses to Jesus Christ. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we sometimes don't think about. His work through the church in the conversion of sinners. But yet it is the one that is given preeminent importance. Notice the terminology that our Lord uses in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The word power is the same word that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians to talk about the power of God to those who believe in accordance with His working. And that's the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So we have a tendency to think, well, there's hard conversions and there are easy conversions. And the reality is that every conversion is hard. In fact, humanly speaking, it's impossible. We think, well, a child that's born into a faithful, believing family and grows up hearing the gospel and protected somewhat from the effects and at least the immediacy of serious sin, that's a much easier conversion. But no. To convert such a one requires the exact same power, the same work of the Holy Spirit, as does the conversion of the most degenerate, reprobate sinner. And apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no effective preaching of the gospel. There is no effective teaching of the work and person of Jesus Christ. And there are no genuine conversions. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's how difficult conversion is. It takes the very same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead to give new life to sinners. And that's why the apostles couldn't even think about going out and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ until they had the person and work of the Holy Spirit residing within them, directing them, empowering them, and using their message, their words, to affect regeneration and faith in their audience. If we're going to learn anything in this study, I hope that we learn not only that the church is to be about the spreading the gospel, but that we are to be totally reliant upon the Holy Spirit as we do so. Conversion is His work, not ours. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that He has taken His abode within the heart of every believer. We thank You that He not only sovereignly causes us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but He also empowers us that we might be effective witnesses to Christ, to an unbelieving world, a world dead and desperately in need of Him. We do pray for the work of Your Spirit, that He would make us effective tools in presenting the gospel to the world around us. And we pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.